I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And, I forgot to put my wireless mic on, so this pulpit mic will do. If it doesn't work, I'll yell louder, right? Matthew 27. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Come down from the cross. The obedience of Christ even to death on the cross. This is what we call Palm Sunday, in recognition, celebration of when the Lamb of God came into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey and palm branches laid before him. And they're singing his praises. And the same ones who sang his praises would cry out, "Crucify him," just a few days later. Come down from the cross. Let's look in the Lord in prayer. Why don't we stand together if you're able? Let's stand as we ask God's blessing upon this time in the Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing how unworthy we are and how gracious you are and so full of mercy and how you love us even though we were sinners, Lord. You loved us and gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, the gift of eternal life through simply believing and receiving the Son of God as our Savior. I pray, Lord, if there be anyone who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior here this morning, that you will show them, Lord, their need. Convict them of their sin and help them to realize apart from Christ they have no hope and are without God in this world and will be without God throughout eternity. Oh, I pray, Lord, you'd show them the way. Show them that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that you laid your life down for their sins. And may we who know you worship you and honor you and live for you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love you and love those who know you, Lord, with all that we can. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Help us now as we open your word together, as we consider what you did on the cross for us, and speak to our hearts. Help me as I preach, Lord, and use your word as you see fit now. May you be glorified. May Jesus be exalted, for he is exalted. May he be exalted in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, scoffing rude indeed. We see the man of sorrows enduring the scoffing and the ridicule of robbers and rabble and religionists and the rabbis of that day. And their hypocrisy was over the top. It is just unbelievable that they would mock and scoff at the very Son of God. He saved others, verse 42. And they unwittingly stated a great truth. indeed he saved others. And with great joy we say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ said that's why he came, to seek and save that which was lost. And he would save others. He would and did save all who would come to God by faith in him. Not his nation only, not the Jews only, but the Gentiles as well, he would give his life for. He was and is always looking out for others. Do we? Is our lives all about saving others, helping others, serving others? Himself he cannot save. They got that wrong, didn't they? For himself he can save. But how wrong they got it. For he can save himself. He could have come down from the cross. But you know what? He would not come down from the cross. He would not save himself because he had won the battle. In the garden when he prayed, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And the victory was won. And then he said, think not that I can pray and call 12 legions of angels, tens of thousands of angels, and himself he cannot save. No, himself he will sacrifice for you and me. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. He told us that he that would save his life shall lose it, but he that will lose his life will find it. You see, he gave his life, he lost his life, so that you and I might find our lives, that we might find God through the poured out life and blood of his Son. That's why we have joy today. That's why we have the victory. That's why we have a hope, is he poured out his blood for you, for you. The Lord has gone through the last Passover with his disciples, the betrayal of Judas, the prayer in the garden, the sleeping disciples, the arrest and the traitor's kiss, the denial of Peter 3 times, and the forsaking of all of his disciples and a few whom watched from a distance. And the 3 illegal Jewish trials and the 3 illegal Roman trials. 6 trials he went through before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate, who under pressure from the wicked religious rulers succumbs to the condemning of an innocent, pure, spotless man to crucifixion upon the cross. He has gone through the scourging, the mocking of the soldiers, then the excruciatingly painful torment and shame of being nailed to a cross. Cursed is he, was the saying of the Jews, that hangeth on a cross. And the prophecy was, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Lamentations 1:12. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, ye that pass by? The Roman soldiers have put the scarlet robe on him and the crown of thorns, and then the mocking and the spitting and the beating, and they led him away to crucify him. And he was brutally beaten and bloody. And they compelled Simon to bear his cross, and they offered him the stupefying vinegar and gall, which he refused, verse 34. And then they crucified him. Verse 35, they would murder him by way of a slow, agonizing, excruciatingly painful death. Oh, the horrific nature of the crucifixion. There was nothing more horrific than to be crucified. And they parted his garments according to prophecy, and they watched him. Can you believe it? They sat and they just watched him like they were watching a show. Being entertained, they watched him, verse 36. And then they put the accusation over his head, verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mockingly, they did that. And it brings us to verse 38 and the 2 thieves. Then were there 2 thieves crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Amazing fulfillment of prophecy, as written in Isaiah 53:12. where we read, "Therefore I will divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he," speaking of Jesus, "hath poured his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." In other words, the prophecy is this Messiah who would be crucified would be numbered, counted with transgressors, with wicked men. And he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressor. It may be that Jesus took the place of Barabbas. That Barabbas should have been the one hanging on the cross in between the two thieves. That he should have been in the middle rather than the Savior. For Christ to be crucified was bad enough for Pilate to allow that. But to have him put to death between two thieves, as though he were a common criminal, was an insult above all insults. The word for thieves, verse 44, or robbers, is the idea of a bandit, a thug, a robber who plunders as he steals. In other words, these men who were thieves were not your petty thieves or common robbers, but they were cruel, wicked bandits who took pleasure in tormenting and abusing and often killing their victims. These men were hardened criminals. They weren't pickpockets. They weren't shoplifters. It is likely, they likely would have known something about Jesus, as they were probably Jews themselves, and they would have heard something about him that he and his followers, that he claimed he was a Messiah. They would have known that, I believe. But what they do, both of them, at least initially, what do? Verse 44, they cast insults at him. Can you believe it? These are men that deserve to die. And they're casting insults, like the rest of the crowd. They were reproaching him, upbraiding him, reviling him, like in showing one's teeth. Verse 44, they cast the same in his teeth. The idea here is that they bared their teeth. The insults were so wicked. Now, why these condemned criminals would also join the crowds in jeering and insulting Jesus Christ is beyond belief. But such is the wickedness of mankind, the selfishness and the worldliness of the unregenerate heart. They use their dying breath to praise him? No. To vent their pent-up anger on the only one. He is the only one who can give them any hope. And they cast insults upon him. And then verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 6, where we read, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Can you believe the specific exactness of this prophecy? Of what would actually happen when Christ was hanging on the cross, that he would be reviled by wicked men who would pass by. Again, Psalm 22, the whole psalm is a prophecy of his crucifixion. And they passed by, they that passed by, verse 39. They just passed by. They just walked by. They couldn't stop. They could have paused. They should have paused and worshiped and adored the dying Savior. Little did they realize the significance of this dying. Little did they know that it was for their sins that he hung on that cross. It was for their sins that he would be made an offering. Little did they know that this was God, the God of the universe, bleeding and dying and suffering. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8. But they didn't know because they refused to know. They could have known. Their passing by were probably part of the thousands of Jewish pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem on this day to celebrate the Passover. They've come from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover. So thousands would have been there. And there probably would have been a lot of traffic in and out of Jerusalem due to the crowds and the people, and that they would have had to camp outside the city. And these would have included many, no doubt, who admired Christ. Even many who had shouted his praises when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a few days before. And some of these people, especially those from the area of Galilee, had no doubt heard Christ preach and teach. And they saw him perform miracles. They saw the miracle of the multiplied loaves and fish to thousands, to feed thousands, the raising of the dead, the healing of the lame and blind. And they saw him perform miracles and expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. And some of these are the ones who joined in calling for his crucifixion. These were the people who only followed Jesus to satisfy their fleshly wants and desires. They loved to see him do miracles and to condemn the Pharisees. They were awed by his preaching, but they had no desire for him to cleanse them of their cherished sins or give him control of their lives. No, 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 they're not going to do that. They expected him to be their kind of Messiah who would overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the sovereign nation over all the Gentile world. That's what they were looking for. That's what the Jews are still looking for today. Those who rejected the Messiah are still waiting for the Messiah, not realizing he already came. And verse 39 again, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. Wagging their heads in mockery. Reviling him. The tense indicates a repeated, continued abuse. They just kept wagging their heads and mocking and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. This refers to the testimony of the false witnesses during the hearing before Caiaphas. In Matthew 26:61, they had misused the statement Jesus had made almost 3 years earlier, referring to his death and resurrection. And those witnesses accused him of claiming power to rebuild the Jerusalem temple in 3 days. And so they're saying, if you can really do a miraculous thing as that, his tormentors were saying, surely you can save yourself from death now. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You that say you can rebuild Jerusalem. He's talking about his dying, his giving of his temple for the sins of the world. But you think about it, how easy it would have been for the Lord to save himself. He could have. How simple for the God of heaven to get off that wicked cross, and more than that, to then destroy all of them with his spoken word. You see, the hard thing was for him to stay on the cross. That was a hard thing. These people were throwing the accusations in Jesus' face as he was suspended on the cross. And it was not enough that he was dying in agony. The wicked, mindless, heartless, and fickle crowd must also condemn him as a blasphemer in his face while he was hanging on that cross. Save thyself. Thou being the Son of God, come down from the cross. We have to wonder, was it a temptation? Was it a temptation for Christ to come down from the cross? It surely was a temptation from Satan himself, for it was similar to the taunt of Satan over 3 years earlier in the beginning of his ministry when Satan tried to coax him to cast him from the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels bear him up. The bystanders and passers-by, the wicked crowd, they foolishly thought that his remaining on that cross proved his inability to escape the cross. See, he doesn't even have power to get off that cross. That his silence was a confession of defeat. Why shouldn't he just blast them all with a blaze of glory? He could have done it. He could have destroyed them all. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Because they were really right when they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. You see, had he saved himself, then he would not have been their savior. But the power that kept him on the cross was a far mightier power than would have been necessary to leave it. He would stay on that cross for you and me. One writer said, it was not by the nails through his hands and feet that he was held, nor by the ropes which his arms were bound, nor by the soldiers watching him, no, but by invisible bands, by the cords of redeeming love, and by the constraint of a divine design. It was the cords of redeeming love that kept him from coming down from the cross for you, for me. But these people had no idea what was happening on the cross. They judged things by what they could see, what they could hear. They wanted to see a display of the material political power, not spiritual power. The Savior they wanted was a political one, not one who can save them from their innermost sin. And we're a people today not unlike this mob of another time. You see, we want a Savior who will cater to our worldly, fleshly, carnal desires. We want a Christianity that has all the trappings and the glitz and the glamour of the world. We want the music of the world. We want the sensual and stylish dress of the world. We want the immorality of the world. And we make ourselves a Savior who will condone a heathenish lifestyle. We want a Savior who will not condemn sin, at least not condemn my sin. Oh, surely he overlooks my sin. One who will not tell us how sinful and unholy and unwelcome to God sin really is. We want a church, we want a Christianity that doesn't need a cross, that doesn't say we need to die to ourselves and be alive to him, that we need to take up our cross and follow him. We've got a Christianity that doesn't want to talk of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the need for repentance from sin. And so come down from the cross. Let's find another way to live the spiritual life. Let's not make a big deal about sin. It's not that bad. God understands. He knows I can't help it. A little immorality here, a little cursing there, some selfishness here, worldly living there. It's not so bad. God will understand. After all, he's a God of love. And we forget the cross and the price that was paid. Here's something that God understands. The sin of mankind is so vile and wicked and awful and damning that God had to turn his holy back away from his holy son while he took that beating and that pain for our sin. It was my sin laid on him that caused him to be the sin sacrifice for me. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He exchanged his righteousness for my sin. He gave me perfect righteousness while I put my sin on him. My sin is what nailed him to the cross. He took my sin from me and bore it himself. He hung there for my sin. He stayed there for my sin. And he must bear the wrath of God against my sin. And he has to endure it all. And he did. He did. The cross was absolutely necessary. And yet we have a religion day and a Christianity day that wants to do away with the cross, with the need of repentance from sin and confession and faith in his blood. And now you and I must die to sin. And if we're dead as far as sin, worldliness are concerned, then how can we that are dead live any longer in that sin? We died to sin when we received Christ as Savior. assuming you did receive Christ as Savior. And as we gaze on the scene of the dying Savior, surely sin loses its attractiveness. Surely we can't be the same having come to the cross. Surely we want nothing to do with the world and its selfish, sinful ways. How can we not love Christ supremely and love those who love him with all of our hearts? How can we tear one another down any longer when we consider what he did for each one of us who are no more worthy to be accepted by him than a cockroach is worthy to be invited to your dinner table? That's what we're like, and yet he received us. How can I slander and gossip and destroy someone I call a friend? How can I think I have the right to vent out my anger and my frustration about my loved one, be it my spouse or my child or my mom or my dad or my neighbor or my friend or a fellow church member? What gives me the right to think I can put others down and talk about them when I ought to be loving them as he loved me as he hung on that cross? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Why? Because he who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Spiritually rich. We think as Christians, something's wrong if everything doesn't go smoothly for us. Or I think that way sometimes. If things aren't going well, what did I do wrong? No, things aren't going well. Praise God, what did you do right? Because they that live godly will suffer persecution, will go through trials. If we can't live something's wrong if we can't live the materialistic ways of the world. But he died to make us spiritual, to make us saints, to make us the offscouring of all things, to make us a peculiar people, a people of God's own possession. He didn't die to make us popular and to make everything go smoothly. And so it must mean that our heart's desire, our motto, our theme, our daily offering to Christ is, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. I don't want anything to do with the world because it's crucified to me and I unto the world. Galatians 2:20. And so they cried, save thyself. Come down from the cross. Is that our desire? Is that our desire when we cozy up to sin? And we're prone to do that. It's a battle all the time. If you desire to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, just for a while we're young, while we're alone, while we're in a situation that no one would blame us for that sin, isn't it true that we would want Christ to come down from the cross, that we want him to come down while we give in to temptation? While we flirt with the world, maybe while we watch what we know we shouldn't watch, while we say what we know is unkind, while we indulge in a little bit of selfishness. Isn't it true? And we would say, come down. Aren't we saying, come down from the cross in our hearts? We want him to come down while we give in to temptation. Come down from the cross while I excuse myself from getting too involved in the ministry of the church. You know, the church that Christ loved. I mean, I have other things. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. And I'm afraid our desire to not get too involved in the ministry, too involved in people's lives, too involved in Bible study is indicative of a lack of understanding of his payment for sin. The necessity of Christ remaining on the cross for his church, his body, you and me, through which we serve Christ. Come down from the cross is our cry while we take one more look at that seductive picture, while we watch one more salacious movie, while we listen to just a few more blasphemous words. Would we want to offend the Lord? Come down. Come down from that cross. Lest the Lord hear a lie from my sin-stained lips. Lest he hear profanity and slander and backbiting. Come down from the cross, lest that lamb that was slain, who now ever lives to intercede, who waits to hear my prayer, waits in vain. Come down from the cross, for I would not want to shame this supreme sacrifice, my neglect of prayer, of the prayer closet, my ignorance of the scripture, my failure to read, obey God's word. Come down from the cross, for your sacrifice and your shedding of that precious blood and your agony and pain is too much for me to consider in light of my apathy and my neglect of spiritual things, my undisciplined life. I don't want to pay too big of a price in living for Christ. And so a Christ who didn't suffer on my account is more pleasing to my calloused and dulled senses. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. Twice we read, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him then. And this comes from the spiritually shallow, who have no sense of their own unworthiness or the majesty and the rights of a holy God. They don't understand the theology of sin and punishment and atonement and redemption and all the deep significance of his death. It has to be taken out of Christianity before they'll believe it. The price has to be paid, or will pay the price in eternal hell. And one without Christ, one who refuses to repent, receive Christ as Savior, will suffer eternally in the lake of fire. And yet they cry, come down from the cross. They, like so many, want a religion without a cross. We Christians, we want an easier way, to live the Christian life. We don't like the sound of service and sacrifice and commitment and concentration to Christ and to his church and to his local church and to the preaching of the cross and the praying of the saint. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Are you among the many who would travel down the broad way, the easier way, the more comfortable way? Yeah, in our natural state, that's what we want. I want things to go smooth. I love just smooth sailing, everything going well. You know, that doesn't seem to be the way life goes, even for the Christian. It's an easier way, the more comfortable way, the way that doesn't call for confessing Christ and bearing his reproach and mingling with his despised people and supporting his cause. If it means losing my life for his sake and identifying with him in his reproach, many of us will have none of it. And no one can honor the cross of Christ who has not felt the humiliation of guilt and entered into the secret of humility. Oh God, help me to learn that secret of humbling, bowing myself before you. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, verse 12 and 13. If Christ doesn't agree with my take on what it is to live the Christian life, then I'll go it alone. And alone I'll be. Alone I'll be as I journey through this life. So let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. They didn't mean that for a minute. If he came down from the cross, they still would not have believed him, right? Any more than they believed him when he rose from the dead. They wouldn't have believed him. So with us, we need to get serious about serving him, don't we? And we'll get serious if he does something spectacular, if he gets us out of the mind we're in, if he does something miraculous, something wonderful, then I'll believe him, then I'll give him my all. And we'll look for some kind of sign, some kind of power and miracle that will serve our own interests, rather than just going forth and serving him, even if that miracle doesn't come in this lifetime or the way I want it to come. just going forth and spending the rest of my life serving and being faithful to him, yeah, and even suffering for him if that's what he calls for. Jesus wasn't their kind of Messiah. And he's not the kind of Christ that many care to follow today. We come up with a Christ of our own making. One that overlooks a lot. One that's going to make sure everybody's going to heaven, and that there'll be no accounting of our lives in the day of judgment. But we need to remember that this is not the Christ, the Savior of the Bible. This is the Savior of our own invention. One who is not really a Savior at all, but just a panacea for our guilt and our sin. If he be the King of Israel, he said, I'm the Son of God, verse 43. He said, I'm the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. But to them it wasn't possible that a Messiah, a Son of God, would allow such mistreatment of himself, or that God would permit such mistreatment of his Son. They were totally blind to what Scripture taught about the Messiah's suffering and his atoning death. And they took the Messiah's crucifixion to be unquestionable proof that his claims were false. These men had a lot of religion, but nothing to do with God. In the crucifixion, the religious leaders represented all the Israelites who at that time rejected their Messiah, and they pierced him. And everyone who rejects Christ shares in the guilt of his crucifixion by putting him to open shame. That was me before I came to Christ. If I had been there, I would have cried out with them, "Crucify him." The thieves also, which were crucified, cast the same in their teeth, verse 44. Can you believe that? And yet one finally turned. We read in Luke 23, verse 42, or verse 41. No, verse 40. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" And he goes on and says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And many others who, not only the thief on the cross came to him, but others who mocked him, mocked Christ at the cross, later they did trust him as Savior. So there is hope for you, and there is hope for me. They did trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And after Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the ones listening were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized they were convicted because they were the ones that nailed him to the cross. And then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They repented, they believed, and then they were baptized. In Acts 2, 37 to 41. And as if that were not enough of a miracle, we see through the powerful, sovereign, and gracious work of God, even some of the scoffing, condemning religious leaders came to Christ. In Acts 6, 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And yet they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And yet God remained silent. The problem of sin and suffering and silence are all brought to focus at Calvary. God remained silent in the face of this provocation, because had he answered it, it would have been with bolts of his wrath. And as it was, God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to himself. You see, the silence was not a silence of indifference, but one of love, compassion, grace, forbearance of a supernatural and infinite degree. Christ didn't come down from the cross. That's the message of the gospel. Then comes the resurrection. Christ did not come down from the cross. Praise God, he laid down his life that you and I might live with him eternally. What a blessing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Blissful life, eternal life, life without end, life with joy and peace, life without pain, without death and suffering and darkness and disease, joy and peace and satisfaction, unmatched by anything we're even remotely familiar with today. And that's just the beginning of what is ours, because he did not come down from the cross. And so you and I need to get off our high horse and humble ourselves and count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus our Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world is dead to me and I am dead to the world. And I am alive to Christ, right? I can be alive to him every moment of every day because he loved me so much, he died for me. Will you live for him? The choice is yours and mine to make. Make it now. Make it today. Make it today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture that reminds us of the supreme sacrifice you made for us. For this was God being nailed to the cross. This was God being mocked and ridiculed and jeered and treated mercilessly by those who deserve nothing but the wrath of God, but instead were shown mercy if they would but turn. As the thief on the cross turned, as the religious leaders later would turn. Lord, we can't begin to comprehend your love and mercy and grace that's extended to us even now in our sins. Lord, it may be there are Christians here today who have wandered from you and who are living their lives almost in a way that they would rather not, that Christ reign in their lives and rule in their lives. They would rather not humble themselves and be obedient to you. It may be there's one here today who's never come to faith in Christ, never truly repented and turned from their sin and turned to receive Christ as their Savior and acknowledge him as the one who died in their place on the cross and rose again on the third day. May that one come to know you today, Lord, before it's eternally too late. Bless now as we close. Have your way. Be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.